Let's stand together as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now in this study of Ephesians, beginning with verse 3, Paul is just ecstatic here in emphasizing how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then he gives us the work of the Father in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then it's the work of the Son, beginning in verse 7, second member of the Trinity, in verses 7 through 12. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, in verse 13 and following. In Him, that is in Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, by whom also, in whom also you believed, and when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the earnest of our possession, our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And again, it's all to the praise of His glory. Father, thank you this morning for this beautiful morning that you've given to us to worship you. It's wonderful to see the various seasons of the year and to be able to enter into an autumn time. With the mornings being cooler, we're reminded of how faithful you are by the faithfulness of the seasons. And Father, we rejoice this morning to be counted among the number who have been chosen to be in Christ even before the world was ever created. That a moment in time you sent your Son to become our Redeemer. We've sung about Him this morning and rejoiced in Him. And when Jesus left us, Father, you said that we would not be left as orphans, but you would send your Spirit, and indeed you did. And we who have trusted in you have your Spirit abiding in us, and I pray that we will learn to be sensitive to the leading, to the nudging, to the guiding, to the rebuking of your Spirit. That we might walk by the Spirit and not be walking in the flesh. Father, thank you this morning for your presence here. I pray that you, blessed Spirit of God, will be our teacher in these moments. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. First grade teacher gave her children an assignment, and they were each to bring a symbol of their religion. So the next day, Isaac stood up and said, "I'm Jewish, and the Star of David is the symbol of my religion." Second boy stood up. Actually, it was a girl. Her name was Mary. And said, "I am Catholic, and the rosary is the symbol of my religion." Third boy was a Baptist. His name was Bobby. He just simply held up a casserole dish. What is it that makes us distinct? What is it that sets us apart as being in Christ? What's unique about Christians? When we were in Zaporozhye, and the last church we were in particularly, I was kind of amused and at the same time concerned when the pastor looked at me midway through one of the services, said something through the interpreter, and he was telling me that there were about 30 unbelievers there in the church that night. And I had by that time come to the realization of how he could determine they were believers, or rather unbelievers, in the midst of believers. And it was by their dress. If the women had makeup on, then they were unbelievers. If the men did not have coats and ties on, then they were unbelievers. I think some of the rest of the team encountered that in various places that they were. Well, is that what it's about? Are we to be different in our dress? Is it that we don't wear makeup or the women don't wear makeup? Is that what makes us distinct and sets us apart as belonging to Christ? By the way, I don't wear any makeup, so you'll know that, but that's not really what sets us apart. We can put such an emphasis upon the exterior. Now, I believe that every one of us ought to dress modestly. We ought to have our bodies covered. That's important in this particular age with all of the licentiousness and lewdness in our society. I think as Christians, we ought to dress in such a way that we're not drawing attention to ourselves. And when you wear makeup, it's not that you're drawing attention to yourself. I mean, it's the old saying, a little paint never hurt any old barn, and it's okay. Well, I thought I said that the same way I did last night, but it wasn't quite there. Maybe I should have just said any barn. Forget about the old part. I'll change that for the second service. But on the other hand, where there's a hairstyle or there's makeup or there's dress that simply is trying to draw attention to ourselves, and that's not of God. And I think to go beyond that in terms of dress, we've got to be careful. It's not our dress that sets us apart as God's people. And we could go on with just a lot of different things. External things that we could even separate and divide and build new churches over. But what is it really that makes us distinct as the people of God? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who was given to us the moment that we believe. Now, too often in evangelical circles, the Holy Spirit is viewed as nothing more than a force, something like Star Wars forces. And I've even heard the Holy Spirit referred to as an it. Now, I hope that if you get nothing else out of the message this morning, you will realize that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I was asked to ask you this morning, well, great to have you here. Your wife isn't here. How is it? Or how are the other little its that you've got at your house? I mean, you would be offended because there's something special about being a person. And the Holy Spirit is a personal, is a person and also has a personal influence in our lives. For example, and I've got this listed in your outline in the bulletin, the Holy Spirit leads us in Romans 8:14. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. You know, frankly, we've been close to Mike and Jackie, and especially the last couple of years, and a number of us have tried to really surround them. How do you pray for Mike and Jackie? Do you pray that God will take Jackie home, that he'll take her home soon? Do you pray that God will restore Jackie? When we really don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, or literally, and probably more literally in the Greek, it's with groanings that are too deep for words. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God prays for us. He is a person. He prays for us. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. You can resist the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, and when you do, you will be the loser. You will be the one who is not blessed. When you allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, when you stop resisting the work of the Spirit of God in your life, then you become a blessed person, and God begins to use you in ways that he cannot use you otherwise. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. And certainly the Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. We can grieve the Spirit of God by being bickering about little things, by having our focus upon things and issues rather than upon God himself. We can grieve the Spirit of God in our relationships. We can grieve the Spirit of God in numerous ways, and we'll look at that when we get to chapter 4. Now, one of the most helpful passages on the Holy Spirit, and I would simply encourage you to read this passage in your own time, is John 14 through 16. It's the upper room discourse. And Jesus knows that he is about to leave his disciples. But he tells them that he is not going to leave them as orphans. He will not leave them alone. He says, I will send another. I will pray the Father. This is in verses 16 through 18 of John chapter 14. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And it literally means they're another of the same kind of helper. And there's one just like Jesus. Except the uniqueness of the Spirit of God is that Jesus, because he was in a physical body among his disciples, he could not be present everywhere for every one of his disciples. But when he left and he sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and this is where we enter into the blessing 2,000 years later. When he left and he sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus said, the Spirit of God will not only be with you, but he shall be in you. Now, there's a big difference. For example, I remember Harry Ironside used to illustrate this. He says, when you sit down and you've got a nice, big, juicy steak in front of you, he said, would you rather have that steak in front of you or in you? And it was a blessing to the disciples that Jesus left, because when he left, he empowered them with his Spirit. And he empowered them to be able to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's here at home, Judea, that's the surrounding area, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So that the Spirit is given to us in order that, well, among other things, we can be effective and powerful in our witness and be able to speak with authority. He will lead and he will guide into all truth. He gives testimony of Christ. These are other things that the Spirit of God does. If the ministry or whatever you're involved in, if it doesn't ultimately lead you to Christ, then it's not of the Spirit. Because the Spirit will lead and guide into all truth, and the Spirit speaks of Jesus. John chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Spirit or the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, he shall lead you into all truth. He will testify of me. In other words, he will glorify, he will exalt me. That's what the Spirit of God does. So anything that does not ultimately exalt Jesus is not of the Spirit of God. What a wonderful spiritual blessing to have the Holy Spirit in our lives always. He is there in the wee hours of the morning when you have those panic, anxiety attacks. Did you know the Spirit of God is there in your life if you're a believer? He is there in the wee hours of the morning when the enemy comes at us like a flood. He is there in the hospital room when you are alone and you are fearful. He is there when you're going through a divorce that you don't want. He's right there with you if you just simply recognize that he's there for you. He is there when bad news comes from all different sources. Sources that would overwhelm us. We've all felt the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me mention three things coming from this passage this morning. The Spirit took up residence in us when we believed. The words "having believed" here in verse 13. Or after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed. Probably better translated as when you believed or at the time you believed. The Spirit of God was imparted to your life. Came into your life to dwell in you. Now, it might be helpful to look at the book of Acts. I'd like to have you turn back to Acts, because the book of Acts is often cited by many who believe that the Spirit of God is given as a second work of grace. And there are whole movements in Christendom that are built upon this, that you did not receive the Spirit of God when you believed, but the Spirit of God is a second work, a second blessing that you need to seek. And I know of people who have been seeking that second blessing all of their lives, only to die in disappointment because they never received it. Well, the Spirit of God, I believe, is given the moment you trust Christ. And the primary passage that is cited by those who believe otherwise is Acts chapter 19. I want to read the first several verses of Acts 19. Paul is at Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul... Maybe I better wait a minute. I still hear pages turning. Acts 19. Verse 1. Paul, having passed through the upper room, or upper regions rather, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. He said to them... Notice the first question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized, and he said to them in verse 3, what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now notice the first thing about these disciples, and that is that they were followers of John. They didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So that's the first point that we need to recognize, is they knew nothing about Jesus. All they knew was John's baptism, and the only baptism they'd been baptized into was the baptism of John the Baptist. So it's not clear in this passage that they were even believers in Jesus. In fact, to the contrary, that brings me to the second point. And that is that when Paul preached to them Jesus, it says they believed on Jesus. And when they believed on Jesus, notice this, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied, much like the other various groupings of people responded in the same way earlier in the book of Acts. Now, each time that the Spirit was given to a different grouping of people in the book of Acts, there seemed to be a temporary lag between the moment they believed and the moment they received and were empowered of the Spirit of God. For example, in Acts chapter 2, you have the Jerusalem or Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the apostles were present, i.e. Peter, the apostle who preached that great message on the day of Pentecost. But it was the Jewish Pentecost. Then when you get to Acts chapter 8, it's the Samaritan Pentecost. These were the half-breeds to the north of Judea. And these were those who were mixed breeds. They were part Jewish, part Gentile. And the Jews had nothing to do with these half-breeds, these Samaritans to the north in Samaria. And so you have in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan Pentecost. And again, the apostles had to be present in order that it might be acknowledged that God was not only working among the Jews, but he was working among the half-breeds, that is, the Samaritans. Then in Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of the very first Gentile, that is Cornelius. And you have similar events there that are recorded in Acts chapter 10. When Cornelius believed, when he heard, he believed, and he was baptized, and he received, as well as those who were with him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then when you get to Acts chapter 19, it's the followers of John. And they hadn't even heard the message about Jesus yet. But when they heard, when they believed, then their hands were laid upon them, the hands of the apostles. The apostles were always present. Remember another point, and that is that the book of Acts is a transitional book. We've got to be careful we don't take our theology necessarily from the book of Acts, because God was doing a new thing and he was moving from the Jewish people to the Gentiles scattered throughout the earth, as well as continuing to work with the Jews. Now, having said that, in the epistles, it seems to be very clear that the moment you believed, you were given the Spirit of God. Now, that's important for us this morning. I believe it may be the most important thing that you can hear today. You have the Spirit of God in you if you believed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, then he does not belong to him. Pretty clear there, isn't it? Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Looking back, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, and so forth. We know that the Corinthian church was probably the most carnal, the most fleshly church that Paul had any dealings with. And yet he says you were all baptized. You all were given one Spirit at the moment you believed. The Spirit of God came into your life. Paul reminds us that our only desire, and you get this going back into Ephesians again, chapter 5 and verse 18. And that is that our concern today is not whether or not we have the Spirit if we are believers. But our concern really should be whether or not the Spirit of God has us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess or waste, dissipation. We all see that. Some of you have experienced that in your own lives. The abuse, all those things that can come from being full of wine, full of alcohol. Under the control of alcohol is really what he's saying. Be not drunk with wine, which is waste, but rather be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Spirit. So the issue is not, as D.L. Moody said, how much I have of the Spirit. I have all of the Spirit, but the issue really is, does the Spirit have all of me? Am I yielded to the working of the Holy Spirit? That's a question that only you can answer this morning. Secondly, we were sealed by the Spirit. Oh, don't miss this point. We were sealed by the Spirit. When you heard and believed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, you were sealed by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 refers to God, who also has sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a guarantee of something to come. A seal in ancient times had three primary functions. Number one, a seal would be affixed to a document in order to guarantee its authenticity, or to guarantee its genuineness or authenticity. We do the same today. When you buy a car and that car, the title is changed to your name and it's officially stamped by the state of Texas to indicate a genuineness and authenticity there. If you simply live together as a couple and you never go through the official channels of getting married and recognized by the state of Texas, then you can have problems later on financially and otherwise simply because there's nothing authentic, there's nothing genuine about your marriage. It's never been sanctioned by the state. many illustrations of that. It indicates authenticity. It makes it official. The Spirit of God in our lives indicates a genuineness, an authenticity. We are officially God's. It also indicates ownership. Here in ranching country, we know what it is to brand cattle. And you put your brand on your particular steer, and it means that that steer belongs to you. And it indicates to others ownership. Well, it's the Spirit of God in our lives that tells us and lets the world know that we belong to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you belong to God? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him, because God has placed His Spirit in you. Therefore, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you ought not to abuse your body." You ought to take care of that body. We don't hear that message a lot in evangelical circles, do we? But we really need to take care of the bodies that God has given to us. And therefore, there are certain things when we know that they're dangerous and harmful to the body, we ought to stop doing them as God's people. I'm not mentioning anything. You can just let your mind go on that. What is it that you're doing that's abusing your body? You may not be getting enough sleep at night. You're abusing the temple of God. The Spirit of God is living in you, dwelling in you. There's another meaning to the sealing of the Spirit, and that is security and safety. When you seal something, whether it's a bill or a letter or other document, you mail it by way of UPS or the U.S. Post Office, you've sealed that document, and it guarantees, at least you hope it guarantees, that it's going to arrive at its destination. It's going to get safely there. A couple of illustrations might be helpful, one from the Old Testament. When Daniel was placed in the lion's den, the opening to that den was sealed so that Daniel couldn't get out and nobody could get in to help him, sealed by the king. In the Gospels, when Jesus was sealed in the tomb, the purpose behind it was that so none of his disciples could go in and steal the body from the tomb, and Jesus, they thought, wouldn't be able to get out. But he was triumphantly resurrected and blasted forth from that tomb in a glorified body. So this amplifies the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 30, where he said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one." What's he talking about there? We were sealed. We are secure. There's no such thing as being able to lose your salvation. You are secure in Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God. So you have these three ideas: authenticity, ownership, and security. But there's also another point that's important to mention here, and that is that the seal is important when it comes to our ministries. You cannot minister effectively in any context without the Spirit of God in your life. John chapter 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, the people are drawn to Jesus like bees to honey. And in verses 26 and 27 of John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." And then he went on to say that the presence of the Spirit of God in his life represented the seal that was set upon him. In other words, Jesus spoke with authority. And he lived with authority. He lived with power because the Spirit of God was energizing his life. So that the Spirit of God is the seal of God. And it means to be solemnly set apart for the fulfillment of a charge and authenticated by the Father in various ways. I mean, all of us who went to Zaporozhye, I guess probably one of the most outstanding things coming out of that experience was that every one of us would say, we sense the Spirit of God speaking in us and through us in ways that probably many of the folks have never experienced before. And until you're stretched beyond your comfort zone and put in places where you've got to depend upon the Spirit of God to get you through, you never really rely upon the Spirit of God. But when you're put in that position, then you do. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. And then finally, we were given the Spirit of God as a pledge. As a pledge, meaning there's so much more to come. The Greek word here means the Greek word is arabon. It referred to a down payment or the first installment of a deposit. When you make a down payment on a house, you're saying there's more to come. When you give a girl an engagement ring, you're saying there's more to come. The old saying, there's first the engagement ring, then there's the wedding ring, and then there's the suffering. And I don't know where you might be in that process. But you're promising her there's so much more that is yet to come. Oh, I love this thought. The Spirit of God in us lets us know. God is saying there's so much more to come. Now, follow me for a moment. Back in John chapter 14, I cited that passage earlier. It's the upper room discourse. And Jesus told his disciples right up front, he's going to leave them. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the background of that was a Jewish wedding. And there was that time of engagement or betrothal. That's the background of the story of Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1. That unspecified period of time when the betrothal would be made, and then the prospective bridegroom would go and he would get his house ready. And it might take him longer than what he had anticipated to get the house ready. And then he would come back to get his bride, and she always had to be ready. Now that's the parable of the five wise, the five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25 likewise. Because you never know when the bridegroom's coming. So Jesus said, you do not know when I'm coming, but I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now what did he do? He gave them the Spirit. He gave us the Spirit as a guarantee or a pledge, like an engagement ring, that yes, he is coming back for us. He hasn't forgotten us. He will arrive right on his schedule. And nothing can ever change that. Don't you feel at times like a bride 1 week before a wedding? The older I get, the more I feel that way. I mean, I don't know how a bride feels because I've never been a bride, but I assume maybe that's how they feel, just that excitement, that anticipation that there's something great that's about to happen. And it's the wedding of Revelation chapter 19. Spirit and the bride say, come. There's going to be a great wedding celebration in heaven. And the Spirit of God in our lives is the guarantee that that's going to take place. And of course, all of this is to the praise of His glory. Notice the end of verse 14. This is the third time that Paul has mentioned to the praise of His glory in this one lengthy sentence that begins back in verse 3. All of these spiritual blessings are simply given to us. We didn't deserve them. We didn't deserve the Spirit of God in our lives, but God gave us the Spirit the moment we believed. Now I want you to turn to one final passage before we bring all this to a conclusion this morning. That's Galatians chapter 5. The question I would ask you this morning is, do you have the Spirit of God in your life? If you believe, then you do. What's the problem? The problem is not having enough of the Spirit. The problem is the Spirit having enough of you. Are you trusting in the Spirit for wisdom, moment by moment, day by day? I've sensed the Spirit of God working in my life in recent days, giving wisdom and decisions and other things that I look back and I just say, you know, you can really see the Spirit of God leading in this area. And many times we depend on human wisdom and human resources, and that's okay to have godly counsel in your life. We need that. But you know, the very best counselor is the Spirit of wisdom. Jesus referred to him as the Spirit of wisdom. To be able to trust the Spirit when you're making those important decisions regarding you and your family. Are you walking in the Spirit? Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk? You are walking each step. You are depending. You are depending upon that leg, that foot. As you are going through life, walking in the Spirit means that you are depending upon that Spirit, moment by moment, the Spirit of God in your life. What's the result? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Oh, many times we put the emphasis on what we ought not to be doing, and we're so focused upon what we ought not to be doing that we never experience the victory over it, because the victory can only come as we focus upon what we ought to be doing, and that is walking in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's this ongoing war in the lives of each and every one of us, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you really would like to do. Oh, that's the frustration that every one of us face in Christ. We'd love to be the people that God wants us to be, but there's that ongoing struggle. But if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. In other words, you're not going to, God doesn't have you on a performance basis. Let me say it again. God does not have you based on performance. He sees you as new in Christ. We ought not to have one another based on performance. We ought not to be relating to one another in that way. But rather in a way that is of the Spirit. And that's different. That's not how the world judges men. They go by the law. They go by performance. But not if you have the Spirit of God in your life. Now look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. That's not in some of your translations, earlier translations. But any kind of sexual immorality here is what he's talking about. Fornication. The Greek word's porneia. And it's the word from which we get the word pornography. Anything that is illicit. Anything that's lewd and sensual and licentious. That's not of the Spirit of God. And God doesn't want you traveling down that road. Whether you're young, whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, he wants you to follow the guidelines that he has established, because he knows that's the only way that you're going to really be happy is by being holy. If you want to be happy, then emphasize holiness. If you want to be miserable, then emphasize happiness. You seek to be happy, you're going to be miserable. You seek to be holy, you're going to be happy. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, verse 20, contentions, jealousy, any kind of contention in the body of Christ, in the family, it's not of the Spirit of God. If you have a contentious spirit towards someone else in the body of Christ, or a contentious, divisive spirit within your family, as a teenager, you're divided with your parents, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit, or your parents may not be walking in the Spirit. But that's not the way God intended for his people to live. He gave us his Spirit in order that we might not get caught up in hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions, wanting my own way. That's not of the Spirit of God. I insist on having my own way. That's not of the Spirit of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, and he never even responded to those who wronged him. All he said was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And unless you're doing the same towards people who wrong you, you are not walking by the Spirit of God. Verse 21, envying, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and like. Which I tell you before, and just as I've told you in time past, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit... Here's the positive side. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Is there love in your life? Love towards others? A loving attitude towards others around you, beginning with your family, people outside in the body of Christ? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The Spirit of God in our lives makes us long-suffering, gentle, meek. Against such, there's no need for a law, because they're led, they're controlled by the Spirit of God. How's your relationship with your spouse right now? Is it based on the Spirit? Or is it in the flesh? How's your relationship with others in the body of Christ? Is it based on the Spirit? Or is it in the flesh? You see, the Spirit of God was given to us for life, to live by. Not just a doctrine to be studied, but a person who wants to live in us and control us and empower us and make us a different people that are going to have an impact like salt and light in a society. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Perhaps the response of some of us this morning would be, "Father, I have sinned against you by ignoring this blessed ministry of the Spirit of God." And you need to just right now say, "From this moment on, Father, I want to acknowledge the Spirit living in my life." If you're not a believer, the first thing you need to acknowledge is Jesus as your Savior. Trust Christ. When you believe, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. Father, thank you for this blessed third person of the Trinity. May we do nothing in coming days to grieve the working of the Spirit of God in our midst, in our own personal lives as well as in our church life. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing the Spirit did not do this morning was remind me that we had some baptisms.